Have you ever tried to teach a toddler how to share for the first time? The words mission impossible come to mind. Often toddlers are self-centered and they lack understanding, don't they? The more you try to share and the more you try to teach them to share, the more they'll throw a fit. I remember our kids, the two older kids, I remember teaching them to share for the first time. I said, you know, if you share and if you give more, we will want to give you more. And so you will actually have more. And the first time we taught them that, the immediate reaction was a fit. Say, no, this is mine. And you try to do it with M&Ms as a demonstration, and they will not let it go. And if it's something good, they'll want it for themselves. And they will, and you'll have to tell them multiple times to get this right. You'll have to teach it to them multiple times, explain it to them multiple times, and even then, they will still not get it. And you've probably dealt with self-centered toddlers in the nursery. And in the nursery, you're probably thinking, well, I'm glad I'm checking this one out before lunchtime. And at home, you're probably thinking, well, where did they learn this? They must have learned this from my wife's side or from my husband's side. And if it's your grandchildren, you're thinking, it's payback time. And for the nieces and nephews, you're thinking, well, I'm glad they're not my kids. Toddlers can be self-centered and lack understanding. And if you can relate to a toddler, you're going to be able to relate to Jesus Christ and how he dealt with his disciples. In our passage today, you're going to see that the disciples were selfish. They were constantly out for themselves. That they didn't get it. No matter how many times Jesus told them how it was going to unfold, they just didn't get it, and he had to explain to them multiple times. And the thing is, they're not toddlers. They're grown men. And when we read through the Gospels, we have to wonder, well, what was going through their heads? Why are they saying these things? They don't understand. They say inappropriate things, and they look like the 12 stooges. Peter tells Jesus, oh no, Jesus, you should not die. A savior, a messiah, is supposed to win. He's supposed to win battles. You're not supposed to die. And his response is, well, no, get behind me, Satan. And John and James, essentially what they're doing here is they're calling dibs on ringside seats. He's saying, no, Jesus is telling them, I'm going to be dying. We're going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. And they're saying, well, can I have the right and the left seat? It's like somebody coming up to you and telling you that I have cancer. And you're saying, you know, I'm really sorry to hear that, but can I have your car after you die? Well, it's kind of inappropriate, and we have to think, well, what is going through their heads? Did Jesus say something to them that actually hinted these things? And what did the disciples truly want from Jesus? And so this morning, we're going to try to put ourselves in their shoes, in the shoes of the disciples, and think through their culture, through their lens, what was going on that made them say these things, and to make them think like this. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 35, or 45. And before we get into this, let me briefly explain. This passage can be really divided into three parts. We have the first part, verses 32, 34, that explains the perplexing mission of Jesus Christ. The next section is the perceived greatness of the disciples, and followed by Jesus' explanation of his proven greatness. And here in this context, we find ourselves where Jesus is wrapping up his full-time ministry, and he's getting ready to approach the final week of his ministry into the crucifixion. And they're about 20, they're north of the Sea of Galilee, and they're headed south towards Jerusalem. And Jerusalem sits approximately 2,500 feet above sea level. So if you look at Denver, Colorado, it's about 5,000 feet. That's a mile-high city. So Jerusalem is about the half-mile city. And so as they're saying they're going up, it's not the direction of the orientation, but rather it's the climb and elevation that they're talking about. And they're entering into the Passover feast. And so as they're going into the final week of Jesus' ministry, they're entering into the Passover feast in Jerusalem. So let's look at Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. It says, they were on their way up to Jerusalem in that climb in the elevation, with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." So we see here the perplexing mission of Jesus Christ. And Jesus here clearly understands his mission, why he came to earth, and that is to die and to rise again. And the disciples here, as Jesus is saying this, they are astonished, they're amazed, and they're afraid. And so why are they afraid? Well, they notice a change in Jesus' demeanor and his resolve to go south to Jerusalem. And he knew that he was going down there to die. And it was going to be involving the death of their fearless messianic leader, which was Jesus. Well, how did they know he was going to die? Did he say something in the past? Go back 2 chapters with me. This is the third prediction, as a matter of fact, of his death. If you look at chapter 8, verse 31, it says this: "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." Go over one chapter to chapter 9, verse 31. This is his second prediction. Jesus says, "Because he was teaching his disciples, he said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise.'" And here is a third, and this is the most detailed description of his death. He tells them exactly what's going to be happening, that he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. And to them, that meant crucifixion. Because the Jewish leaders at the time, if they needed to sentence someone to death, they couldn't do it by their law. So what they had to do is they had to hand them over to the authorities of the Roman Empire. And in this case, the person in charge in the Roman Empire was, or in their area, was Pontius Pilate. And so this meant death by crucifixion. And what did it mean to the Jews to be handed over to the Gentiles? Well, it had a great significance. It wasn't just a death by the hands of the Gentiles, but to be placed in the hands of the Gentile was to be sent outside of God's covenantal blessings. It was to be sent outside of the God's community and die a death that is outside of God's blessings. The Jews understood by their laws that to be in God's blessing, that it had a close relation with proximity. That if you're with God, that if you're in close proximity, that you were close to his blessings. And the further you got away from that, the further you got away from his blessings. If you read Leviticus chapter 16, it talks about the Day of Atonement, and it talks about a scapegoat. And what had happened was that the goat and the ox had to be slaughtered, and the blood had to be sprinkled into the mercy seat. And then the scapegoat, what had happened, they would lay their hands on the scapegoat, and the sins of Israel would be imputed on the scapegoat. And the scapegoat then would be sent outside of the camp into the wilderness. And wilderness represented a desolate place, a desert place, without God's blessings. Because it worked out in a concentric circle. Inside you have the Ark of the Covenant, and then you had the Holy of the Holies that contained the Ark of the Covenant. And then you had the veil, you had the holy place, the tabernacle, and then the camps, and then the further out you got into the wilderness was outside of God's blessings. So that the scapegoat would then be sent outside. And the sin, because it is so horrendous, sins of Israel was symbolically so horrific to a holy God, it had to be sent outside the camp. And to them, to be handed over to the Gentiles, it meant it's outside, a death outside of God's covenantal blessings. The disciples understood that being handed over meant his death was horrible outside of God. But what they didn't fully understand was that Jesus was going to fulfill the image of the scapegoat by taking on the sins for himself. And his death was going to be outside of the Father's presence. It was so, that sin is so horrific that he had to be faced away from his Father. So as his disciples heard Jesus talking about the betrayal, the flogging, the death, and the rising again, what do you think the disciples were thinking? They were thinking a messianic war. The disciples were thinking, we're going to go to Jerusalem and something horrible is going to happen. We're going to probably get into a messianic war with the Romans, and there's going to be possibly a civil war involved with the Jewish authorities. So they're thinking of a physical war on an earthly ground. And they're thinking, well, we don't know how it's going to all pan out, but what we do know is that Jesus will win. Because we've seen him do miracles, we've seen him raise the dead, we know that he will win. So far, we have Jesus determined to go down to Jerusalem, and he's going to die. The disciples and the followers were scared, and they didn't know what was going to happen, yet they knew that he was going to win. So if you knew you were on the winning side, what would you do? You would claim your prize, wouldn't you? I remember as a kid in elementary school, we would make bets on the school ground. This is probably not legal, but we would bet with candy, okay? And we had this kid that was so good at basketball that if you were on his team, you were going to win. It was pretty much a given. And so if you had him on his team, you would start placing bets. You'd say, I'm going to give you five, let's bet five lemon heads and five mega warhead candies. And if whoever wins, we'll take all. Okay. And sometimes they would buy into the bet. And as soon as they did, the team that had this good kid, we would say, all right, you're going to get two, and we'll all take two each. And you can have three because you're the best. You would divvy out the bets. And this is kind of what we're seeing happening here. If you were a disciple then, if you knew that you were going to be on the winning side, what would you do? You would start placing your bets, wouldn't you? Join me in verse 35. Chapter 10, verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. What we see here is a perceived greatness of James and John and also the disciples. To them, greatness meant honor and influence, and influenced with power. And that's not that different with us. We want power. We want greatness in our culture. We want to network, and we want to influence. I've often heard when I was entering into the corporate world, they said that, you know, this is going to be very different than the military. Where in the military, you had your jobs aligned, and people pretty much moved you along. But here, you're going to have to network, get to know people. Because it's not necessarily what you know that's going to get you that position, but rather who you know, right? And then you can take that even a step farther, and they would say, as a matter of fact, it's who knows you. So you better start dealing with people, networking with people, and get to know them so that they may know you and that you may have influence. Well, that will lead you to advancement and good, successful career. And that's actually what they're doing here. The disciples here are trying to gain power. They're trying to gain influence. Notice James and John's request. Remember that James and John and Peter, they were part of the inner circle. So they were in the in crowd of Jesus. And they knew, they were able to see the transfiguration of Jesus. And they were hanging out with him in the close moments. And so they felt that they had a special privilege. The request here is that, just say yes, Jesus. You don't know what we're going to ask you, but will you just say yes? This sounds like a toddler, doesn't it? I remember Annabelle coming up to me one day. I think they were playing with the Kerr boys. And she said, hey, Daddy, I want you to just say yes. And then I'm going to ask you a question. And immediately my thought was, okay, where did she learn this? And second, my answer is probably going to be no. But to entertain this, tell me, what is it? What's your question? I don't remember the question, but the answer is usually no in those cases. And it's not so much different here. The disciples say, we want to be seated at your right and to your left. And in the Jewish custom, The center of the company had the highest honor. The person in the center had the highest. The second highest honor was on your right and then on your left. So to you, it would be to your right and then to your left. And there were only two honors. There were only two sides. So where's Peter going to go? So long, Peter. So much for Peter. Now, this request sounds ridiculous. And they sound like toddlers. And what were they thinking? Did Jesus say something to them that alluded them to think that they were going to get these thrones? Actually, yes. Matthew chapter 19, 28. You don't have to turn here, but I'll read this to you. Jesus said this, "At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So based on this, James and John were basically just cashing in the reward. They're saying, all right, we got dibs, Jesus. When we go on the glorious throne, can we have your right and your left? He also said this. Jesus also said in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, just before the transfiguration, he said this. "I tell you the truth. Some of who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come in power." Now, Mark is describing this, James and John, the disciples, they're not thinking the power that you and I know in the new heaven and the new earth. You and I have the revelation from John to know that how all of this is going to unfold. They do not know this yet. They're on the other side of the cross. And what they're thinking, the glory and power of an earthly kingdom. They're thinking from this messianic war that will result in Jerusalem, they're going to have this earthly throne, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So they're thinking in an earthly messianic kingdom, and that glory will be given to them. And if we were in their shoes, we wouldn't be so different. We wouldn't think so differently. Because like I said, we have to keep in mind, they're on the other side of the cross. We've seen how Jesus came to life, that he ascended, and he told us that he's going to come back. To them, that knowledge wasn't revealed to them yet. They lacked the knowledge of Jesus' mission before the crucifixion and the resurrection. And Jesus' reply is this, is that you have no clue, kids. It's up to the Father. He defers that authority to the Father. Although they sound like kids, what I want you to notice is this. Notice their faith. They didn't know how it was going to unfold, and yet they trusted Jesus. They committed to Jesus. And when he asked them, "Are you willing to be baptized and to drink the cup?" What was their response? They said, "Yes. You know, I don't know what's going to happen, but yes, I'm willing to stick it out with you." And their faith in Jesus is commendable. And you and I, we too can commit to Jesus. You may not have all the biblical knowledge. You may not understand Revelation or most of the Bible for that matter, what it's saying, but you can trust Jesus. And in faith, and in time as you walk with him, the Holy Spirit will illuminate the scriptures and the truth to you so that you will have knowledge. Keep in mind that when you were a kid, when you ate, you did not know how your digestive system worked, did you? And yet over time you ate and you had faith that it was going to function well. And later when you went to school, you learned about how the food gets chewed, it goes through your esophagus, gets digested, and the rest of it, it goes. And so the knowledge came later. Well, faith is similar. You commit to Jesus. You place your trust and your faith in Christ, and God will reveal the knowledge to you as you walk with him by the Holy Spirit. The cup here represents suffering. Remember that Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he fervently prayed to the Father and said, "Lord, if it's all possible, let this cup pass from me." The cup here represents the suffering of Christ. And the baptism is our identity with Christ. That if anyone professes their faith in Christ, in genuine repentance and in faith, then they belong to him. You can identify with Jesus, his life, and his eternal glory. And the baptism is your physical act of obedience in identifying with him. And let me unpack what I mean by identifying. When you go for your water baptism, one thing has already taken place. And that is that you have already been justified. that God, by the Holy Spirit, He has applied the righteousness of Christ on you so that when you repented of your faith and when you said that I want to place my trust in Jesus, you have been justified. It is an instantaneous event that God justifies you. And just as if you have never sinned, God views you as a perfect creature because you're covered in the blood of Christ. And so the baptism is simply an act for you to declare that you belong to His. Because in justification, God has declared that you belong to Him. So then it's up to you. Are you going to declare that you belong to Him? And that is what baptism is. That is the water baptism. That symbolically, when you go down into the water, that you are proclaiming that you are dead to your sins and that you come up in resurrection with Christ, that you are identifying with Jesus' resurrection and that you belong to Christ. And you do this in front of other believers because they want to celebrate with you. They want to affirm you into the body of Christ. In a marriage ceremony, you have a wedding ceremony and you declare in public that I'm going to marry my wife or I'm going to marry my husband. And you declare this. And likewise, in a baptism, you're declaring in front of the body of Christ, the church, the bride of Christ that Christ died for. You're part of that. And your glory is forever with Christ. That when God sees you, He sees the glory of the Son. It is a wonderful thing. This is the greatest news that we have. And so why wouldn't you be baptized? Why wouldn't you declare that you are now a part of the body of Christ? Are you a follower of Christ? Do you believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? And that it is only through Jesus Christ that you are able to be reconciled to the Father? If you have trusted Him and are walking with Him, and if you have never been baptized and become a part of a member of a local church, I encourage you to do so. And I ask you, why haven't you? Why not? He has declared you His own. Will you declare that you are His? So far, we've seen the perplexing mission of Jesus Christ, that He is determined to go to Jerusalem to die. The disciples are expecting a messianic war, and they are scared. And we see the perceived greatness of the disciples. As they're expecting to win, they selfishly vie for the honorable seats. And the others are angry at them because they too want that honor and glory. And we come to the climax of the passage. And in order to correct them, Jesus now instructs them of His proven greatness. So what is the proven greatness? What is true greatness and true honor? Let's read on. Verse 42, chapter 10. It says, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." To be the greatest, you must be a servant. True greatness is to serve selflessly. True greatness is to serve selflessly. The world's perception here is to be great and to be influential is to have power and to have authority so you can make decisions, so you can make things happen. You can be a mover and a shaker. But in God's kingdom, it is flipped upside down. If you want to rule, if you want to have power, you must serve. Leaders must see themselves as servants first. Tim Keller writes about this. He says, in this passage, God is saying this. For you, believers, the route to gaining influence is not taking power. Influence gained through power and control doesn't really change society. It doesn't change hearts. I'm calling you to a totally different approach. Be so sacrificially loving that the people around you who don't believe what you believe will soon be unable to imagine the place without you. They'll trust you because they see that you're not only out for yourself, but out for them too. when they voluntarily begin to look up to you because of the attractiveness of your service and love, you'll have real influence. It'll be an influence given to you by others, not taken by you from others. All of you in here are leaders. You are in positions of influence. Whether you're a manager, a director, a secretary even, deacon, elder, teacher, Jesus has called you to be a servant in your current roles. The pursuit of a higher position should not be the ultimate goal at work, but rather the pursuit of serving others in your current positions should be your goal. You have been given your current position to serve others around you. And maybe you feel like your position is ordinary. Maybe you don't feel that you're noticed, that people don't know you. You're not a YouTube star, or you're not famous. Maybe you're a mother, and you feel like nobody knows you. In the kingdom of God, greatness is directly tied to service. True greatness is to serve selflessly. And what's fascinating here is this, is as Jesus' concept of a servant leader has actually been proven to be highly effective, even in the secular world. There is a book called Good to Great, written by a gentleman named Jim Collins. And the book is a research of these great companies that have succeeded. And it's the analysis of their success. And these companies like Gillette, Wells Fargo, Walgreens, and other companies. And here's what they found, is that in those big corporations, the successful, great companies, that the great leaders displayed servanthood, that they were servants. Here's a quote. It says, level five, the level five leaders, refers to a five-level hierarchy of executive capabilities with level five at the top. In other words, these are top-level CEOs, directors, VPs. And level five leaders embody a paradoxical mix of personal humility and professional will. They're ambitious, to be sure, but ambitious first and foremost for the company, not themselves. They display a compelling modesty, are self-effacing and understated. They display a workmanlike diligence, but more like a plow horse than a show horse. And they attribute success to factors other than themselves. Even in the secular world, selfless service has been proven to greatness, to be of greatness. But I tell you, the greatest example of greatness, of selfless service, has been demonstrated for us by Christ himself. The service which Jesus fulfilled was the giving of his life. In verse 45, if you look at this, it says, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The word ransom there is a Greek word, lutron. It is a money paid to free a prisoner of war or a slave. And generally, it has a connotation of a substitution payment tied to this word. And the proven greatness is that Jesus came to serve us by paying for our ransom with his blood. And what did he pay, or who did he pay that ransom to? It makes you wonder, well, if it's a ransom, who's holding us captive? Is he paying that to Satan? Is he paying that to Father? A theologian by the name of Origen in the 3rd century, he formulated a theory that the ransom was actually paid to Satan. And the idea here is that you and I as sinners were captured into slavery by Satan himself, that we were under Satan's bondage. And this is known as the ransom theory of atonement. But the problem here is that Satan is not mentioned here, nor is there a reason for Jesus, for God, to pay a ransom to Satan. The more accurate concept is a concept known as a penal substitutionary atonement theory. It's a little big, but let me break this down. A penal, as in a penalty, as in a legal sense, that we have a penalty to pay because of our sins. And it's a substitution that somebody has to do it instead of us. And that atonement is an atonement that comes from Jesus himself. And here the Father is a righteous judge. And our sins have caused him to be in the state of wrath against us because he is holy. And the ransom had to be paid to the Father for our freedom because of our sins. And here is the greatest news of all, that as we read in Philippians chapter 2, that God existed, that the Son, the Father, Holy Spirit existed in eternity before time began. And they were in this perfect, sufficient, triune nature. And they had a perfect relationship. The fellowship was perfect. They did not need any more creation. They didn't need anything else. But out of their love, they made a creation. That out of His creativity and His love, we were created as an extension of that love. But because of our authentic will, because of our disobedience, we have fallen. And like the scapegoat concept, sin is so heinous that it cannot be in the presence of God, so that we have been isolated from the Father. And the only way that we can be reconciled back to this triune God is through a substitutionary atonement that is only available through the Son. And in chapter 2 of Philippians, we see Jesus humbling Himself from glory, stepping down from glory so that He may take on human nature, that He may become one of us, and not losing any of His divine attributes, but rather taking on humanity to represent us, to be our substitute. And the Son had to suffer the full penalty of sin instead of us. And the penalty required the Father to turn His face away, like the scapegoat that had to flee from the presence of God, because sin cannot be in the presence of God. It is so heinous. And the Father had to turn away from the Son that he may bear the full weight of the Father's wrath. Oftentimes people talk about that the New Testament, we don't see the wrath of God like we do in the Old Testament. But we do. The greatest, the most powerful wrath of God is shown on that cross. And Jesus bared the wrath of God for us. Something that we couldn't do, He took it instead of us. And there on the cross, apart from the Father, Jesus experienced the full weight of hell. Apart from the Father, in suffering, Jesus called out to God, "Eloi, Eloi, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But Abba, Father, Daddy, Father, Dad is no longer there. He is out of reach. In that intimacy that once was for eternity had for the first time been broken like has never been before. And it was a price that only we should pay and the price that only we should suffer. But the Son took it instead of us. Because only God could. Jesus paid our ransom to the Father with His blood. And the cup that Jesus drank, it does not compare to the cup that you and I drink. The cup that Jesus drank required the hellish experience of the Father's wrath in order that the price of sin may be paid in full. And our cup is merely a suffering here on earth. It is a temporary suffering where God promises us that I will be with you. Even in your suffering, I am with you. Because I already pay the price through Jesus Christ, that in faith, if you trust in Him, that I am with you. The Son paid the greatest price for you. And this free gift of grace has been offered for you. And if you have never believed, if you want this free gift of grace, Jesus tells us to repent and to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when you put your faith in Him, God is with you forever. Your life begins. Trust Him today if you have never trusted Him. And the pornographic shows, the images that we see on TV, the internet, in the social media, the approval of our culture's subtle immortality or sexual immorality, and our selfish actions, our desires, these are all heinous and atrocious sins before God. And our sins required the glorious King to step down from eternity and to bleed and die for us, to pay our ransom. And if you're struggling with an addiction, perhaps you're struggling with pornography or having thoughts of affairs or something like this, and you want to stop And you've tried to set up boundaries in your life, but it wasn't enough. And you keep failing time after time, and you want help. My suggestion is this, and your only answer is going to be to worship your way out. That you have worshiped your way into that sin, and you have to worship your way out. You have to marvel at the majestic Son who came and stepped down and he bled for you and gave you life. Marvel at the fact that the glorious King had to die for your sins. Jesus, the selfless Son, demonstrated for us the greatest act of service on that cross. And he has called you to identify with him and serve with him as he has served you. Are you willing to be baptized to identify with him? Are you willing to drink the cup? You'll find true greatness as a servant for the servant King. True greatness is to serve selflessly. Let's pray. Father, we marvel at the act that you have taken for us, that you have stepped down from your glorious throne to take on flesh from eternity, that you may live, that you may represent us, and that you would die a torturous death to take on our sins. But Father, we thank you that death on the cross was not the end, that you were buried and that you rose again, and that in that resurrection that we have life with you for eternity. Lord, we thank you for the love that you have for us, and that you have chosen us to be your sons and daughters for eternity. Father, help us to marvel at this as we struggle with our sins. Lord, help us to overcome these things by your power, not by our flesh. Walk with us, Lord. Teach us and transform our minds, our hearts, that our desires may be wholly for you and nothing else. That we would put you as a top priority in life, that we would seek you and worship you, and that it would be so influential that others may desire you through our actions. Help us, Lord, to be a servant as you have proven it to us. Help us to follow your example and follow your lead. We thank you that you are an awesome and amazing and a humble servant. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.